Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
Good morning, Crossbridge. Man, what a pleasure to be with you all again. And who is getting baptized this morning? Raise your hand. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a lovely thought that the Lord redeems his people and baptizes. We are baptized into the body of Christ, into the local fellowship and the church. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm a little nervous this morning. I don't generally preach to people that are wearing so much clothing, but it's a pleasure to be here. And I hope to kind of wrestle with this question for us this morning. What could possibly motivate someone to utterly expend themselves for the gospel? And I'm not referring to myself. I'm not simply putting myself forth as an example. That's not my intention this morning. But my intention is to present to us from the scriptures a story, a narrative from the book of Acts that would challenge us to ask this question: what would possibly motivate someone to utterly expend themselves for the gospel? Our first year in Southeast Asia, we committed right away to focusing on learning the language and the culture. And every couple months, we would take a trip to a different part of one of the 14,000 inhabited islands of Indonesia. And we would meet with other missionaries that were already doing the work, veteran missionaries on the field. And in our first year, we had the privilege of meeting a veteran missionary in one of the most remote regions of Irian Jaya, which is the most eastern part of Indonesia. Now, the people of Irian Jaya or Papua, they are not Asian people per se. They are dark-skinned people. And that's going to come back to play in the story later on. Anyway, we found ourselves up at 6 a.m. in kind of the heart of this jungle area of Papua. And I'm a new missionary, and I'm following this veteran missionary of over 10 years, and we begin on a 14-hour hike into the heart of the jungle in order to find and begin contact with a small clan of people that he had heard about. And as the trip went on, I began thinking to myself, man, what a great story this is going to be. 14-hour hike, we've got leeches on our legs, and you know, our shoes are tattered from walking over the riverbeds and transversing the rivers and back and forth. We're sweaty, we're chafing, we're uncomfortable, but man, this will make a great newsletter, you know? And I began to think, this guy, he's making this kind of trip week in and week out. Doing that one time is exciting, it's new, it makes a great story, but to do that week in and week out, nobody's reading that story every week. What's motivating this man? He's nuts. And he had two native evangelists that he had been discipling. And 14 hours later, it's nighttime, it's getting dark, and we emerge into the area to find this people hidden in the jungle. And we peel the leeches off of our legs, and we emerge into kind of a clearing, and we see that they have begun a demon worship in the jungle. They have harvested grub worms from rotten wood to eat, and they are slathering a central pole with the fat of the grub worms and causing and speaking and causing demons from the forest to inhabit them and worshiping these entities. And the woman who is at the heart of this, the woman in charge of this worship service, she sees me and the veteran missionary walking kind of from the jungle into their presence, and she screeches and runs off into the bush. She had never seen a white-skinned person before. She was terrified. And the story goes on where we began to make our introductions, and through the local evangelists, the native missionaries, they began to unfold a story from the scriptures. We shared some noodles together, and we went to sleep. We woke up, and we began the 14-hour hike back. Nobody came to faith. No story of an entire village coming to know the Lord. Just one trip, one meeting, one introduction to God's word. In 14 hours, there we were hiking back. And this missionary would do that week in and week out. Week in and week out. And he would suffer malaria over 20 times and dengue fever. And his body would be riddled with injuries and sores and infections. And he would be traversing rivers that had previously been dumps for mining gold, which is full of mercury, until his brain began to falter and his faith was shaking and he came off the field utterly broken. He had given everything. What on earth would compel such a man to expend himself for the gospel? You've heard of men like Adoniram Judson serving in Burma, now Myanmar, burying 7 of his 13 children and 2 wives in order to preach Christ amongst the Burmese. What is with these men? Perhaps a story closer to home, it's not just foreign missionaries. Gordon and Emma were married 60 years ago. On their wedding night, Gordon turned to Emma and explained to her that he didn't love her and that he had married her for convenience, that married men do better in the business world. Their careers are better served as married men. He was emotionally abusive. Emma dug her heels in because of the gospel, because of Christ. And for 40 years, in a rotting marriage, her needs unmet by her husband were met by Christ. 40 years of emotional abuse, wrestling with God in prayer, in fasting, through 6 children she raised utterly alone. There's no happy ending to the story, per se. Gordon is not miraculously restored and their marriage is now made beautiful. They die. But she held fast to Christ and lived for his glory, expending herself in a marriage that was unfulfilling. How anti-American is that? And you've heard stories of quiet men who get up and work jobs that they don't exactly love. But they work hard without complaint. They don't drive the nice car. They never bought the flat screen TV. They're not known particularly for the latest gadgets or the Fifth Avenue style. And when they die, there's little in the bank. And you find out later that they had been one of the most faithful supporters of their local church. He had put some strangers' kids through schools, and he was an avid sponsor of several missionaries overseas. He made his daily choices to prefer not himself, but to live for the glory of another. And that's what's driving men and women like this. It's the glory of God. Passion for God's glory will take you beyond the limits of human will and sentiment. Don't get me wrong, compassion for others matters. Pity and a sense of duty and commitment, these are virtues, but they are often fleeting and tied to emotion. They will not sustain you month after month slogging through the jungle or burying your children or when your body is ravished by tuberculosis or dengue fever. Sentiment won't sustain you in an unhappy marriage for 40 years. And it won't sustain you in the day-in and day-out mundane self-sacrificial living that Christ has called us to. But the glory of God will. So let me backtrack just a bit. What do we mean when we talk of the glory of God? We're talking first about who He is. We're talking about who He is in all of His beauty and His glory. We are talking about that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that He is full of goodness and joy and satisfaction. And to glorify God is to have tasted who this God is and to declare that He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory for who He is, not just for what He's done for us, but He has done mighty things for us who believe. He has also framed the heavens and given the horse its stride. He has given man his breath and he has put the hook through Leviathan's nose. He has judged the wicked and showed kindness to his people. He is worthy of honor and recognition for his glory, for who he is, and for what he has done to us as individuals, but also for all of those from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is a God who is redeeming all peoples in all times. One theologian has said it this way: mission exists because worship does not. Because worship does not exist in some places of this world, it is unsatisfactory to God's people, because he is worthy. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 14. And I would like for us this morning to see a fitting picture of how a passion for God's glory, to see his name hallowed, or to see his name set apart as holy, is the most fitting motivation for somebody to utterly expend themselves for the gospel. There's one sermon point this morning: a spirit-fueled passion for the glory of God is how Christ builds his church. In other words, his people proclaiming his gospel, no matter the cost, no matter the loss, because Jesus is worth it. Let's read this text together. I'll read it. Please follow along with me. Chapter 14 of Acts, starting in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Laodicean, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. There's at least three miracles that take place in this text. We're going to look at three of them. To give you some background, Paul and Barnabas are on the move. They've been sent out by the church in Antioch, and they are in Asia Minor, moving from city to city to proclaim the gospel. And they have just previously, before entering Lystra, they've come from Iconium, where there was quite a stir. There were some Jews from Iconium that had begun to form a mob in order to stone Paul and Barnabas there. They were riled up with rage and murderous thoughts for them. It reached the point where eventually Paul and Barnabas had fled to Lystra, like we just read. But just to give you an idea of the hostility that's involved here, let me make a few observations. These Jews that are out to destroy Paul and Barnabas, they are not Judaizers like we may see in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were generally favorable towards Christ, but they felt that the Gentiles would have to be circumcised and become law-keeping Israelites if they were to enter God's kingdom. But these Jews are different. These Jews are murderous. They are absolutely demonic. They are the seed of the serpent on the heels of Paul and Barnabas. They are like Cain, enraged that God's favor on Abel exposes their own false religion. They are hunting down the sons of God. They are like the Egyptian Pharaoh who felt his entire kingdom would unravel. And they cannot live knowing that Paul and Barnabas are preaching this gospel. They are off to destroy him. Later in Revelation, John refers to these particular Jews as the synagogue of Satan. It's important for us to understand this and what's taking place, because the book of Acts is unfolding for us how the kingdom of God is breaking forth into the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of darkness, and it is utterly trampling and overcoming them. But God's kingdom is not trampling and overcoming the darkness through the might of man or the power of sword, but it is happening through the Spirit of God in and through the proclamation of the gospel in the face of gross opposition, suffering, and persecutions. So Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra with the seed of the serpent on their heels, and we immediately see the first miracle. A man crippled from birth who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Presumably here Paul is beginning to unpack the gospel. And he believes. And he's healed. Now this is not teaching us a principle that if you believe the gospel you will be healed from all your infirmities. That's not what's intended here. But in this case, in this time, in this account, it was God's will to demonstrate a sign to the people in Lystra that Paul is a valid minister, that what he is saying is true. The sign is not the gospel. The sign validates and demonstrates the power of Paul and Barnabas' words. But things go deeply south. Instead of the crowd beholding the power of God and giving glory to God, they begin to interpret this healing, this miracle, according to their own false religion. And they begin worshiping Paul and Barnabas and offering sacrifices to them. Now look, I know some missionaries might not necessarily object to such a warm welcome. But if you want to see a spirit-fueled passion for the glory of God, look again at Paul and Barnabas' reaction. Paul rips his clothes and is shouting. There's panic that's taking place in the heart of Paul and Barnabas. This cannot be. God is worthy of glory, not us. We are mere men, he says. He wants them to know Christ, to behold Christ's glory, to worship and adore the risen King. Jesus is worthy of their worship, not Paul, not Barnabas, not some idols in Lystra, not some gods in some pantheon of a man's imagination, but Jesus Christ alone is worthy of their worship and adoration. And Paul cannot live in a world where he is receiving the glory. And he tears his clothes and says, "Stop! Stop what you're doing!" And he begins to give a public proclamation of the gospel, beginning with God's goodness in creation. That God for all times has been patient and enduring with sinful men. That he has given them rains for their crops and breath in their lungs. And Paul begins this gospel proclamation, but he's cut short. He's seemingly unsuccessful in changing their minds. The darkness, it would seem, is prevailing. The minds of these Lystraeans are blinded and bound in folly. And it gets worse. Look here what it says. In verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds... Well, that was quick. Boy, were they successful. They did what Paul and Barnabas couldn't do. These Jews from Iconium came and in an instant were able to change the mind of this crowd from believing Paul and Barnabas were gods to agreeing with them that they were vile, disgusting creatures deserving death. And look what it says. They placed their hands on him They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. This is not a handful of villagers grabbing some stones and tossing them at Paul and Barnabas as they're sort of leaving the town. This is violent men grabbing hold of Paul and rendering him unconscious or disabled in some way and grabbing large stones and standing over him and smashing them upon him until he is utterly immobile and not moving. In fact, read it again. It says, supposing that he was dead. These are not a people unacquainted with life and death. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead, like garbage, like trash. Does the serpent prevail? Does darkness overcome? This phrase that they dragged him out, supposing he was dead, this is not the American lingo of leaving somebody for dead. We have that expression in our language, oh, they were left for dead. That's not what Luke is communicating here. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is revealing to us what the minds of these men are thinking. They are supposing that Paul is dead. He is not breathing. His chest is not rising. His eyes are not rolling back in his head. He is not moaning. As far as they are concerned, they are absolutely victorious. Their plan is fulfilled. He is dead. Presumed. But we've been here before, beloved. And it seems the powers of darkness have been victorious. God does not leave us. He does not forsake us. And he does not fail to display his power and his will. Come back with me again in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Miracle number two. He rose up. A man who is presumably dead. Whether this is a divine resuscitation or resurrection, I'll leave that for you to decide. But the main point is a man who has been stoned and immobile is now raised up to his feet in his right mind, walking and talking. It's a miracle. And that leads us to our third and greatest miracle in this text. It's right there, the next words. He entered into the city. He went back. A spirit-fueled passion for the glory of God is how Christ builds his church. Friends, his people proclaiming the gospel no matter the cost, no matter the loss, because Jesus is worth it. There are souls in Lystra whom Christ has died for, beloved. And they have not heard the gospel. Paul began with the gospel, but he did not finish. And he is a man possessed by a passion for seeing God's name hallowed and recognized as holy. And the job is not done. The message has not been proclaimed, and the redeemed of God have not yet come to know their Savior. They are still held captive in sin. They are still held by the captivations of sin, the world, and the devil. And Paul resolves in his heart, I will go back. It's as though he was saying, this cannot stand. Is not my Savior worthy to receive honor and praise and the obedience that is due his name among these Lystrans? And friends, this kind of thinking is not normal. It is flying in the face of the wisdom of our day. I think even for myself, if such a thing were to happen, I would dust myself off and say, praise the Lord, I can live on. Let's go somewhere else where they'll receive this message and kick the dust off our feet. But Paul says no. He would rather die and be resurrected again and again and again in order to see God's name rightly revered. In order to see God's elect behold their Savior and realize their adoption as sons and daughters, he resolves to go back. In case you think I'm paraphrasing too much or putting words in Paul's mouth, Let us remember the words from Acts 20, verse 22, as Paul is ready to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And his friends and the prophets gather around him and they remind him, Paul, you should not go. If you go, they will kill you. And Acts 20, verse 22 reads, and now behold, the words of Paul, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the gospel will see my face again. Paul is indwelled by the same Spirit and the same passion that rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ and which led Christ to the cross. That cross where he took the sins of his people into himself. Your sins, my sins. Took them into himself. And he bore the wrath of God in its fullness for every sin, past, present, and future, that his people would ever commit. He stood there, utterly sinless, but full of sins, our sins. And the Father judged him guilty on our behalf. He was killed by lawless men, and they celebrated their victory over him. But Jesus bled and suffered for our pardon, and he was raised to overcome the grave. That is the unfathomable victory of God in the face of utter darkness. And Paul cannot die for the sins of the Lystrians. Only Christ has done that. But he can die to bring that message to them. And he's willing to die 1,000 deaths because to live in a world where God is not glorified offers no satisfaction to him. A spirit-fueled passion for the glory of God is how Christ builds his church, his people, proclaiming his gospel, no matter the cost, no matter the loss, because Jesus is worth it. And this is not just a unique calling on Paul's life. You see, there's a young man in Lystra at this time that would have been aware of what was happening. He would have been aware of these two messengers. He would have been aware of this miraculous healing. He would have been aware of this stoning that took place, and his name is Timothy. And he is eventually going to follow Paul and then go forth with the same passion for God's glory and endure many of the same sufferings. In fact, Paul will write to Timothy in the second epistle, which bears his name, from a prison cell, Paul will write these words to the beloved Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is our legacy, beloved. This is why we too must strive to be fixated on God's glory. So come back with me to chapter 14. In verse 20, Paul goes back into Lystra. This time, the gospel is heard and disciples are made. The darkness is trampled underfoot. What the enemy celebrated as victory was only God's wisdom working for good. Timothy and the other disciples in Lystra were birthed through the proclamation of a gospel by a man who lived out that gospel no matter the cost, no matter the loss, because Jesus is worth it. He goes back. In fact, the day after they leave Lystra and go elsewhere and then begin to make their way back around to the towns they had visited previously, in verse 21, we read this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the calling for all disciples of Christ, that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God, beloved. And we will endure those tribulations because God's glory will be our passion. Because the Spirit that rested on Christ has been poured out on His church and in the hearts of men who have confessed Him as Lord. And that Spirit causes a passion for God's glory. So how do we respond? I think it's an easy thing to ask, are we demonstrating a passion for God's glory in our homes, amongst our children? Are we beholding God's glory in our own heart? Are we praying and laboring as the Lord Jesus taught us, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be revered and seen as holy and glorious in my heart, but in the hearts of all men. Is that our passion? And God has not left us without help in this endeavor to strive for such a passion. He has provided His church with godly men, pastors like Pastor Matt and Pastor Nate, who are committed to teach and to train and to help us to understand this word, which shows to us His glory. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is about Him and who He is and what He has done. And it is our window into beholding who He is and His glory. It's the fuel by which the Spirit points us time and time again back to Christ. I'm going to ask one question, and I want us to consider three contexts in which we might answer this question. How might our lives look different if we were to count them as worth nothing to ourselves? How would our lives look different if we were to count them as worth nothing to ourselves in the home? Context number one. Are we utterly expending ourselves to live out and to proclaim this gospel to our spouses? Husbands, are we expending ourselves to see our wives behold Him as glorious? Are we washing them with the word? Is the culture of our home centered upon who He is in all of His majesty and beauty? Wives, are we serving and submitting and respecting our husbands in such a way that we are expending ourselves to see our spouse behold the glory of God? Are our children witnessing such an expenditure? Are they seeing you sacrifice to see the life of another strengthened? Context number two. How might our lives look different if we counted them as worth nothing to ourselves in the local church? Are we expending ourselves in support of the local body? Brother, you are to be baptized today into this body at Crossbridge. And you are called to participate in this body, to bring glory to God in fellowship, in serving, in teaching and singing songs and spiritual hymns to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you all might grow in the unity of the faith until we have all reached maturity in Christ. Are we expending ourselves in fellowship and service and communion with God's people? Because Jesus is worthy of such an effort. Let all other things fall by the wayside. Let self fall by the wayside as we expend ourselves in the home and in the local church, but it doesn't end there. Third context is all the world. What might it look like for us to contribute and expend ourselves in the glorious work that God is doing to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation? Are we expending ourselves in sending? Are we praying and fasting and supporting others as they take this gospel to the ends of the earth? Mission exists because worship does not. Are we satisfied that there are those in this world that have never heard the name of Christ, that he is so worthy of their worship? Expending ourselves in sending, but there's also expending ourselves in going. And have we asked the question, why not me? Why shouldn't I go? Are we willing to expend ourselves on 14-hour hikes into the jungle? Are we willing to bury our children, if need be, to bring the gospel to the Burmese? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to go out as lambs among wolves, that the name of Christ might be beheld and that his elect may come to know the one whom died for them? Is he not worthy? Is he not worthy of such efforts in the home and in the church and in all the world? He is worthy. He is worthy. The same Spirit that dwells in Paul that we read of in Acts 14 dwells in us who believe. We can utterly expend ourselves for the gospel, but we must continue to remain fixated on who he is and what he's done. We must be in this word. I'm not up here in his example. I need to constantly be refocused into the glory of God. There are days where I am so bound up by my own sin and folly and weariness that I am completely ineffective. But we can come to him again and again and again, and he will fill us. He will allow us to behold him. Like Moses who prayed, Lord, I cannot go further unless you show me your glory. And he will, because he has done it already, brothers and sisters. He has laid there on that cross with his arms outstretched for us to behold the Lord of all, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so we are his people, and we are called to proclaim his gospel, no matter the cost. No matter the loss, because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done. May you grip us, Lord, with a passion for your glory. A spirit-fueled passion for your glory, Lord, that would take us to the utter ends of ourself and enable and cause us to live in such a way that we would expend ourselves to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for the revealed things that you have given to us in your word, Lord, that we might know you as you are. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have caused us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have taken us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. Lord, stir our hearts today. Lord, enable us to expend ourselves to see our spouses grow in the knowledge of who you are, our children. Lord, stir us so that we might serve your local body here at Crossbridge in such a way that each of us is built up and growing in the knowledge and stature of the Lord, that we would grow in maturity and unity with one another, Lord. Let us expend ourselves to such an end, Lord, and let us give of ourselves until there is nothing left to see your name hallowed in all the earth. Lord, deliver us from self and deliver us from evil. For yours is the power and the majesty and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.